You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me pray for our study. Lord God, we thank you that we can dig back in to surveying the faith. Think of our doctrine, our history, and Lord, especially surveying the scriptures. And Father, even as we dig into some Daniel today, we pray it'd be a helpful complement even to what we've been going through in Revelation. We pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got our shorter catechism number 42 questions today. Question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?
Souls of believers are after death made perfect in holiness. And do believe to be passed to glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, to rest in their graves till the resurrection.
And then question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity.
So we've been thinking about redemption applied, and this is part of what we can think about, is ultimately our state of glorification, but the way in which that begins to be experienced in part, even the moment someone dies who's a Christian. And so we have what we call in 37 the intermediate state, and then 38 would be the final state of glory or glorification. And right away, when someone dies as a Christian, their soul goes to be with the Lord in glory. That is such encouragement. We don't believe in soul sleep like some have falsely taught. No, we actually go in our soul right away to be with the Lord. But we know that our body rests in the grave, and we can't wait until the Lord's return, when there's the resurrection at the end of this age, and we ultimately, in our new resurrected bodies, our souls are reunited with our new resurrected bodies. We go to be with the Lord in the age to come, in that new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem, what we're going to study when we get to the end of Revelation. So that's our future hope. And talk a little bit church history now. Councils versus popes. As the power of the pope rose in the medieval Western church, debate emerged over whether supreme authority in the church was vested in the pope, papalism, or in church courts, conciliarism. Popes claim the authority to call councils and maintain that they ultimately stood above them. Conciliarists, on the other hand, argued that councils could remove popes, and the pope was ultimately subject to the authority of the universal church as represented in the councils. Despite the lack of biblical support, the Fifth Lateran Council, see the dates there, condemned conciliarism and affirmed papal supremacy, a position that continues to define the Roman Catholic Church today. In contrast, while the Protestant reformers rejected the office of the pope altogether, they also placed limits on the authority of church councils. They argued that while synods and councils are a divinely ordained means of aiding the church, particularly in ministerially determining controversies of faith, they may err, and many have erred. Therefore, the ultimate rule of faith and practice in the church must be the scriptures alone. So as I've been taking us through church history, of course, we're sort of in that middle age period, and I keep saying a lot of the issues that we see creeping up in the Middle Ages will get addressed when we get to the Reformation. But sometimes I can't help but give you a little bit of the Reformation response here too. And so I added a little bit there as well. But you know, biblically, I would argue that there's zero support for a pope. Zero support. They make a reference to one place in Scripture about, on this rock I'll build my church, and that's not a case for a pope or a hierarchical church government, etc., etc. We do see throughout the New Testament that as they go and plant churches from town to town, there's a big emphasis on also ordaining, setting up elders from town to town to govern those churches. And we also see in Acts 15 the idea when there was a controversy of a larger state where the church came together in that Jerusalem council, and not just of the elders, but even apostles submitted themselves to that council and discussion, and then made a decision that was authoritative for the church. But we have no belief that councils are somehow inerrant and infallible. They can err, right? That doesn't mean that, you know, just like a pastor could err. That doesn't mean there's no room for a pastor then. But we also don't treat, we ought not to treat our pastor as if he is Christ himself in the sense of infallible, right? Insofar as those things are true, then you receive it as the word of God. But if we don't want to do like what Rome ended up doing, which is taking the Pope and somehow treating him in some special place. So what we want to instead argue, ministerial and declarative, that's church authority among humans. Ministerial and declarative, meaning we give you God's word, we minister and declare it to you. God in his word is magisterial and even legislative, meaning he gives you laws, right? I don't make up the laws, right? I'm just a servant of the lawgiver. Okay, questions on any of those topics before we dig into Daniel? All right, let's dig into Daniel. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Daniel. See if you all dare to be a Daniel today.
Have you seen that?
No. It is in our other hymnal, but it's not my favorite. Not my favorite hymn. Okay, so Daniel, this is date of composition is sort of a little bit maybe misleading in some regard. Or maybe not fully understand. I put down 535 BC approximately. But the material actually begins in terms of the historical material. Daniel as a book covers a wide range of historical material, starting as early as 605 BC, probably going to about 536 BC. He starts at the first deportation when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem and deported that first round of people. Daniel, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are part of that first deportation under Nebuchadnezzar, which in the history books was probably specifically Nebuchadnezzar II. FYI, Nebuchadnezzar as a name was sort of like how Pharaoh became a name of a lot of Babylonian kings, or Caesar became a reference to a lot of emperors. Nebuchadnezzar played a somewhat similar role, and so this is specifically probably Nebuchadnezzar II. But it ranges then all the way through the fall of Babylon into the early days of the Persian Medes and Persian Medo-Persian Empire. So that's a wide range of material that we're going to work through in the book of Daniel in terms of a time frame. The latest sort of material is probably that there's a vision here in Daniel in the third year of King Cyrus, which is probably 536 BC. So with that kind of tells you it had to have been, it couldn't have been finished prior to that if it says that's he got that vision in that year. Now, there are some unbelieving scholars, and maybe even some who call themselves Christians but are actually unbelieving scholars, who say it actually had to be written much later. And the reason they say it had to be written much later is because there's so much clear prophecy about particularly Alexander the Great and the breakup of the empire into four different kingdoms afterward, that they say their premise is, well, of course, no one can predict the future, so therefore it had to have been written after. You see, that's their only real logic. I may be slightly oversimplifying the discussion, but I think that's the heart of it ultimately. Now, I don't think we have any reason to doubt that prophecy is actually able to predict the future, right? That's at the heart of our supernatural revelation we receive from the Lord. So, okay, in this book of Daniel, there's a big theme that I think you can find throughout the book, and that's one of kingdom. Kingdom. Now, in the Gospels, that's also a big theme, right? Jesus begins his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what we find in light of the New Testament is that the kingdom is inaugurated at Christ's first coming, and it's consummated at Christ's second coming. But now in Daniel, we're well before all that time, okay? And if you were to think Where would the kingdom of God be manifested in Daniel's day? What would probably your answer be? I heard someone say it. Jerusalem. Yeah. For much of the book of Daniel, Jerusalem is still there. There's still a Davidic king, right? And that's happening. Well, Daniel is not in Jerusalem. It's in Babylon. And Babylon's the king. Later on when Babylon conquers Jerusalem, but even right here, Daniel's answering to a Babylonian king and later a Persian king. And what I'm trying to set up here is that Daniel is presenting the tension of the ultimate redemptive kingdom is breaking into this world and growing and filling. We're going to talk about that. But there's also just a general kingdom of God's sovereign rule over everything. And then so within the different human kingdoms, I'll say pagan kingdoms, those pagan kingdoms still have to answer to God's overarching kingdom. God raises up rulers, God removes rulers, God orders the times and the seasons. But I'm just trying to clarify then, that overarching rule, strictly speaking, is a little bit different than the redemptive kingdom of God's people that under the Old Covenant typologically was there for a moment in Jerusalem, gets destroyed, but has not been destroyed because ultimately Christ comes announcing the promised, restored, and to be fully consummated kingdom that was promised under the Davidic covenant, right? So I'm kind of setting us up big picture to kind of delve into these issues now. Turn with me real quick to Revelation 11. Keep your finger in Daniel. We haven't got to the seventh trumpet yet in Revelation. We will soon. But basically, everything I just talked to you about in Daniel sort of all gets answered ultimately at this seventh trumpet. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, and we'll say dot, dot, dot. So you can flip back now, Daniel, but the kingdoms of this world, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of them, they exist right now. But ultimately, at Christ's return, it all becomes the kingdom of the Lord in either in completing the judgment on wayward kings, right? Or in coming and saving his kingdom on earth that's already begun to be manifested through the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God here on earth, right? Christ reigns on high, and he's building up his kingdom through his church, made up of people from every tongue, tribes, and nations. So the ideas raised in Daniel find their fulfillment there in Revelation 11 and that seventh seal. Now, one other interesting feature about this book that I'm pointing out, I don't necessarily have all the answers for, but I'm pointing out the interesting feature. A large portion of it is written in Aramaic. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Daniel 1 starts out in Hebrew. You get into chapter 2, it switches to Aramaic. All the way through chapter 7, and then after that it switches back to Hebrew. It may be that those Aramaic portions, which is more like the lingua franca at the time, sort of more universal language that you might use, like you go to the Olympics and they play French, you know, to French and English, because most people maybe know that, right? That's kind of maybe one argument. One I actually think of is maybe it's you're being drawn into Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's experience, who would have spoke Hebrew normally. But now we're in this foreign land where everyone's speaking a different language. And yeah, you may know it, but it's still not your own language, right? You know, some movies will do this sometimes. They'll sort of change the language on you, but they'll try to draw you into the experience. That's sort of what I think may be going on. I think we need to appreciate, if you're Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how different this feels to be in a foreign land under a foreign pagan king who wants you to do pagany things, right? It's hard to live faithful under that pressure. So that takes us into the book. If you notice in your outline, you can basically break up the book of Daniel into two parts. You want to hear the two parts? The easy part and the hard part. The easy part, of course, is the historical narrative section. This is historical narrative, right? Historical events recounted. And these are the stories that most people know really well, right? Daniel in the lion's den, right? But then you get into the apocalyptic vision portion. The last half of the book is various visions that are apocalyptic and prophetic. We've been dealing with apocalyptic in Revelation, right? One of the reasons why Revelation is so difficult is because it draws from Daniel's apocalyptic visions, which are so difficult. Right? So it's when you're approaching Revelation, you have to not only say, what is Revelation presenting, but when it draws from Daniel, now you got to go back to Daniel. What was Daniel presenting here? See the challenge, right? Apocalyptic visionary material is inherently symbolic and therefore inherently more harder to understand, interpret, and apply than plain speech. Historical narrative is plain speech, right? He went here, he went there, he picked up that, he ate this. You know, that's historical narrative just describing his history. Okay, so let's dig into this. The historical narratives, as I said, is chapters 1 through 6. Begins there in chapter 1. Jeff, would you read verses 1 and 2 for us?
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vassals of the house of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vassals in the treasury of his God.
All right, so here we go. So this is deportation round one from, I mentioned, that's like 605, I think is what I said, B.C. They come in. And we looked down at verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Meshachel, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. And so this chapter talks about a round deportation, but particularly draws us into the main characters that are going to be in this story. And Daniel's records here is Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And chapter 1 deals with the notion that they're called into service into the king. They're going to serve the king of Babylon. I mean, how humbling, right? But Daniel, or you know, a lot of kings, when they would conquer people, inscript you in royal service. And they are concerned right away that the diet that they may be given, the menu that they may be served, would defile them. And so they asked for special permission from the guy in charge of the food. Will you test us? We don't want to defile ourselves with this food. And so test us, vegetables and water for a period, see how we do. And God honored that. And God had them healthy and well compared to better than the others. And so they changed the diet for everybody. So that's chapter 1, looking to not be defiled in the midst of a pagan culture is really a principle that comes out there. Now you get at the end of chapter 1, something we're told, Daniel is gifted by God the ability to interpret dreams, which comes into chapter 2. Chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream. And apparently, Daniel especially is part of the larger group of wise men and magi and type of people who would serve and give counsel to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and says, I want my wise men people to interpret this for me. But so that I know that you really will interpret it for me, you have to also tell me the dream. Most of the time you would come and the king would tell you the dream and then they would interpret it. The king's like, unless you can tell me the dream and interpret it, I'm going to kill you all. So right away, Daniel is potentially at risk for himself being put to death, but he hears about this and prays, and God gives him the interpretation. So the vision, basically, this is that classic vision where Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a statue, and the statue had different layers. The head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the belly and the thighs were bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And the interpretation is given to Nebuchadnezzar. The gold represents you, your kingdom, in its strength, in its glory. And then the next layers represents kingdoms that are going to come. Oh, by the way, I missed the most important part of the vision, is that verse 34 of chapter 2, as you look, so he sees the statue, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so the nations... So Daniel interprets this that there's going to be these nations that come out after Babylon. And there's a sense in which they're less glorious and less weak. Though the legs of iron, iron is obviously known for its strength. But of course, the stone is ultimately Christ and his kingdom, is ultimately what strikes the kingdoms of this world and grows to fill the whole earth. And a very traditional way of understanding or interpreting the kingdoms that are represented, though we have to have a little bit of humility. You know, there are some alternative suggestions of the specific nations that may be identified. But generally, Babylon obviously is identified for us. That's the head of gold. The chest of silver is likely the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze layer, the belly and thighs, that's probably Greece. And then the legs of iron is Rome. And then, of course, Rome divides up after that. You know, it may be the iron and the clay. So that's sort of a traditional way of thinking of these things. We'll get to chapter 7. We'll see four more kingdoms now in an apocalyptic vision. And I think the idea is you're supposed to see a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 7. But the point here is the point of the book. Ultimately, the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed by the messianic kingdom that will fill the entire earth. Okay, so you get into chapter 3. You got to love Nebuchadnezzar here. Chapter 3, next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar creates a statue made of all gold. You can't help if you think in context. He just saw a statue in his dream where just the head was gold. Now he makes a statue where the whole thing is one big gold statue, and he says everybody's got to worship it. Everyone's going to play this music, and everyone's got to bow down. And you can't help but think the symbolism, right? He was the gold, right? And so this is worship me, essentially. Well, interestingly, Daniel's not on the scene in this chapter. We're not sure the details of that, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are, and they are being threatened. If you will not bow to this statue, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And long story short, well, let me see if I can get you a nice little quote here. Where did my, yeah, look at, oh no. What's that?
17 and 18.
You know the quote I have in my mind. That's good. we'll read the 17 and 18. Yeah, 17 and 18 is where I'm looking at. But let's start at verse 15, when Nebuchadnezzar confronts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? He's in trouble now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so, whether we're delivered or not, we know our God can. But either way, we're not going to disobey our God and break his commandments to worship a false god and a false image, right? And so they end up thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that he gets the furnace even hotter and the people even throwing it. The men get burnt up in the process. But the three are saved, and he notices one like the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man walking in their midst. And think of potentially a pre-incarnate Christ Christology possibly there, but they're saved, they're released, they don't even smell like smoke. God is vindicated. One of the features, by the way, that you find in these early chapters is a lot of them end with the king who, in the beginning of the chapter, was sort of obstinate against the one true God, making some sort of declarative praise about the one true God. And again, you see beginnings of the kingdoms in this world beginning to recognize the one true kingdom, the one true God. That's not to say necessarily that these kings had an ultimate saving faith. I think there is a possibility that one could begin to acknowledge certain truths without fully being heart to the Lord. But we'll leave that in God's hands and just be thankful for how he even works in these pagan kings' statements of praise to God. So you get into chapter 4, this develops this idea further. Nebuchadnezzar is given another dream. This time he has a dream of a goat. He has a dream of a tree. And the long story short about this dream of the tree is he's being warned of a coming madness that's going to come upon him because of his sinful pride. He's basically going to get to a point where he says, look at all the kingdoms I have given myself, you know. He's going to pat his own back. God's going to humble him at that moment with madness. And for a time, he's going to act like a wild animal and lose his rule in his madness. But God, in God's mercy, will grant unto him a humility and a recognition to acknowledge God. And God will restore his sanity and mind, and even his reign. He'll come back to rule again. Clearly a principle of God humbling the proud, but restoring those who acknowledge him. Look at verses 24 and 25. 24 and 25, this is the interpretation, O king, is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. This is Daniel interpreting his dream before he actually goes mad. But I want to draw your attention to this theme idea. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. I mentioned a moment ago that you've got the pagan kingdoms of this world, and you've got the redemptive kingdom of God's people, even yet the Davidic kingdom that still exists, which will ultimately find a greater realization at Christ's coming. You got those two separate kingdoms. Obviously, we would say the Davidic kingdom is reigned, ruled ultimately by God, right? Right? Wouldn't we say that? Guess what? The kingdoms of men, Babylon, Persia, whatever, who ultimately rules them? God. That's the point here. If a Babylonian king is raised up, God is the one who's saw that he would be raised up. And if he's removed, God is the one that ultimately saw that he was removed. Even over the rebellious kingdoms of this world, God hasn't left his sovereignty in the back corner. God is sovereign over all human affairs. That may involve him ordaining permissively to allow a pagan king to do an evil thing, but what that king does for evil, God's plan has it ultimately serving his greater good. And so we want to recognize these principles here. And so then in 34 of this of chapter 34, this is now after Nebuchadnezzar is restored. He goes through the madness. He's restored. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so this is an example of how these end with praises often from these pagan kings. Well, you get into chapter 5. Now you have Belshazzar on the throne. The history books tell us that there's actually been a jump in time. That's maybe not very clear for us in chapter 5. Between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there's actually several kings in between, Babylonian kings. And interestingly, Belshazzar references there's a reference to Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, and probably what's meant to be understood as sort of a patriarch father. He's a grandfather, Belshazzar's father is actually Nabonidus, King Nabonidus, who would have been out in the field at this time. Belshazzar was a co-regent king who was reigning in Babylon while Nabonidus was out in the field. And even the secular history books tell us this, that on the night that the Persians came and destroyed Babylon, that Belshazzar was partying it up, which is what you see here. There's this writing on the wall, and again, Daniel's called in to interpret this, and the long story short, it's explained, this very night, Babylon's going to fall. And that's exactly what happens, and the dust clears, and you get into the next chapter, and now the Medes and the Persians are the ones in charge of Babylon, and now Daniel has a new boss. And apparently a lot of the Babylonian servants now are just plugged into serving the new boss, the Medes and the Persians, particularly Darius is referenced in chapter 6. And the issue of chapter 6 is Daniel is doing such a great job and finding such favor with Darius. He's getting promoted, getting exalted, and a lot of other workers, king's servants, are upset about this, jealous, and so they try to get Daniel in trouble, and they can't find any way to get him in trouble, and so they come up with a crafty way to get him in trouble. We know how to get him in trouble. He likes to pray to his God. We'll get the king to pass a law that it's illegal to pray to anyone else for 30 days except the king, and then he'll get in trouble. And so that's what happens. The king didn't realize it. Darius didn't realize it, and ultimately, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den as the punishment that was part of the law, but he survives by the miracle of God, right? And the people who accused him, they're thrown in and eaten up right away. The idea here is this is sort of like a trial by ordeal. You're thrown in and not eaten, that shows you're innocent. And that's really the emphasis here. God, a point that comes out from Daniel lion's den chapter is the kingdoms of this world, you are not guilty if you disobey the kingdoms of this world when they're asking you to do something that God, in his greater kingdom, says, you know, to do or not to do, right? You have to obey God ultimately over man. And so there is the time, hopefully rare, of civil disobedience that you have to ultimately obey God over man. So we get into chapter 7, and now we get into the apocalyptic chapters. We're still in Aramaic, interestingly, for one more chapter. The first chapter of the vision section is still in Aramaic, and then it switches back to Hebrew. And so here you have in chapter 7 the vision of four beasts, and these These surely are the same four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream also saw. Look at verse 19 now. Here you have this beautiful picture of the Ancient of Days and ultimately the Messiah in view here. So starting at verse 9 of chapter 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented to before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That has to be King Jesus. That has to be the Messiah there. And so this is that theme being worked out. There is yet the Messiah going to come, and his kingdom is yet going to be established. Remember, the rock that destroyed those kingdoms and grew to fill the whole earth, it's here again in chapter 7. The same idea, this parallels that chapter 2. It's here again. And so that's still here. Now you get into, I gotta keep this moving here. You get into chapter 8, you have a vision of a ram and a goat. And it's interpreted for us. The ram with two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat is the Greek Empire, the Greece Empire. Think of Alexander the Great. And this speaks a little bit already in this chapter about how that Greek kingdom is going to get broken up after the great king's death, Alexander the Great's death. A little horn will arise who is going to desecrate the temple and persecute the Jews, and that's surely Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll talk more about him in just a moment when we get to the final section, because the final section will get into that more. Chapter 9 gets us into a 70-week prophecy. And again, these are really hard chapters to understand what's going on. But basically, here's the deal. Jeremiah prophesied that they were going to have Babylonian exile for 70 years before they're restored. Daniel in Daniel 9 is praying about this. Lord, you promised here 70 years. We're praying. And here's the long story short. I think it's saying yes, but it's really going to be 77. 70 times 7. 70 times. So 7, just kind of like how Jesus, how many times do I forgive, right? This is almost something along those lines. You thought that restoration was going to be 70. It's actually going to be 77s, so 70 times 7, which if you want to approach that in a very literal way, would be 490 years, and some would argue that roughly matches timeline to get to Christ. Or it could be a symbolic idea that nonetheless gets us to Christ. But what's interesting is the final week, the 70th week, I think the right way to interpret it, it suggests that halfway through the final week, the week being considered like symbolically a 7-year time frame, the last week of the 70 weeks, that a new covenant is going to be made and sacrifices are going to be stopped. Jesus, arguably, is the fulfillment of that, because there's not sacrifices anymore and a new covenant has been made. If that's the case, then there's a half a week left in that 70th week. And that's really the question. Well, what's that half week? And again, the week is also symbolically treated as a 7-year period. So half of 7 years is 3.5 years. In Revelation and in Daniel, there are references to a 3.5-year time frame. We're going to see it in next chapter Revelation, so I think it's next week. And one way to take it, and I think this is the right way to take it, and it may seem a little hard, and hopefully by the time we keep working through it, you'll start to get your head around it. I think that the way to take the 3.5-year period, when you take in Daniel and look at how Revelation is using it, is that 3.5 years is symbolically the time frame between Christ's ascension and his return. Remember, if that 70th week in the middle of it is when Christ dies and rises again and puts an end to sacrifice, well, then we're in that last 3.5-year time frame. I think when we look at Revelation, it will confirm that way of thinking. So stay tuned for next week and the week after as we delve into that idea more. The last section of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12, and this is, I think, the simple way of understanding this chapter, these chapters. It goes into more about the Greek, the breaking up into four kingdoms. This is what happened in history after Alexander the Great died. He was ruthlessly, amazingly victorious and short-lived, and his kingdom divides into four. And from a biblical concern, we get really mainly focused on two of those four kingdoms. The Ptolemies around like the Egypt area, the Seleucids, who were more from the north and the east, more like Babylon type of area, and those two kingdoms fight over Jerusalem. In the grand scheme of things, the Ptolemies were much more tolerant of Jewish practicing their own religion. It was in the Ptolemaic Empire that the Septuagint was allowed to be translated, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. The Seleucids, once Antiochus Epiphanes, or some people pronounce it Antiochus, he was ruthless, and he wanted to have complete Hellenization of the Jews. And he came in and sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and made you eat it. And if you didn't eat it, you were going to be killed. And so some people of the Jews were saying, we should just do what they want. Others were saying, no, we can't do this. That's what the history of Maccabees and the books of Maccabees deal with, until they finally revolt. And there's a Hasmonean dynasty. Now this is beyond what's in Daniel. I'm just giving you a little sneak preview of the intertestamentary time frame. And so then eventually, after some period of a Jewish monarchy of sorts under the Hasmonean Empire, then the Rome comes rolling in, conquers them, and then you're at the New Testament. So Daniel ends saying, seal up these prophecies because they're not for the future, not until the future. Well, they're here now being unsealed for us to think about. Revelation is helping us think about these things. We're in the last days. Ever since Christ came, we're in that final inaugurated in times. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for our study. Help us to keep reflecting on these things, and bless us as we prepare for worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.